I think one of the most interesting conversations we have among ourselves is how to become into the church. I think we've had those conversations oftentimes around holy days, typically the night to be observed. That's a good time to have that conversation. Well, I think I've probably told my story lots of times, and today I want to add a little bit of detail to that. Perhaps you don't know. I think you do know that I was raised a Catholic. I came out of the Catholic Church at around 20 years old. I came out of the Catholicism. And I was raised in Catholic schools, and grade school, high school, and learned all the Catholic doctrine, did the First Communion and the Confirmation. That's where you supposedly receive the Holy Spirit at 12 years old. And then I was also baptized as an infant, so I learned a lot, about Catholic doctrine, and I learned about the Catholic doctrine of heaven, hell, and purgatory. You know, there is a place in Catholicism called purgatory, so if you don't quite make it to heaven, you can take a time out there, kind of like in the penalty box, and then you could get into heaven. So that was one of those doctrines that I learned. But as I was in my teen years and going through teen years and into perhaps getting close to 20 now, I think I was 19 or so, I really began to question things and started to really wonder what is the truth. I was looking for truth. What is God's truth? What does he want for me? Those kind of questions were stirring in me. So I learned these things in Catholic Church. And I thought that was the way to go with Catholicism. But then when I started questioning things, it didn't make sense. Things weren't added up. So I went looking. I found the evangelical Protestantism. So I went to various different ones, Lutheran, Methodist, Pentecostal, I think Methodist, and I know Pentecostal and others. Trying to look for the truth, and I learned something that I thought was new, that I didn't learn in the Catholic Church. This is called being born again. I thought, well, you need to be born again to inherit eternal life, and if you're not born again in this life, then you face an ever-burning hellfire. And so I thought, well, that was quite a motivator. I needed to, do something, and I felt the need, along with many evangelicals, to go out and preach that. So kind of like a street preacher in a way, the picture showing the street preacher, but if you look at the person in the background, he's kind of like a disinterested, kind of looking at him as a little bit foolish. And I think it was, I do now. I mean, I realized later that there was something not right about this doctrine, being born again and then an ever-burning hellfire. But I went to a Catholic college and had a roommate there and decided one day after leaving the college after a couple of years to go back and visit my roommate. Now, I was about 20 years old. And I explained to my roommate the doctrine that I was learning in evangelicalism, being born again, and that we must be born again. And he said to me, well, that's not what Herbert Armstrong teaches. So he'd been listening to the World Tomorrow program, which I already knew before I left the school, but he'd still been listening to it. He still was listening to it. And I don't remember what he told me right then, what he said to me, but I do remember that's not what Herbert Armstrong says. But whatever he said to me, what I do remember is that it made sense. I thought, I need to look into this. So I started getting the literature from the church, went out to, I guess back then you just phoned in, or I believe that's what I did, phoned in and asked for various pieces of literature, and I began to study. I began to read the Bible in a way that I had never read it before. The Word of God, as the Psalm 119 says, the Word of God is truth. Your Word is truth. So I began to look at what does the Bible say? And with the help of the church literature, I did. In the summer of 1980, that was the summer that my mind became opened in ways that I have never understood things before. I was working in a warehouse. After leaving college for a while, I am between going back to college again, I was working in a warehouse. I was making minimum wage, and but I had a King James Bible, one of those Gideon-type Bibles that you would find in the hotel. You won't find them much anymore, but that's what I had, a hardcover King James, and I took that to work with me. On the bus, it was like an hour bus ride to work, and then on my lunch breaks, I had an hour for lunch, I would go into the recesses of the warehouse, and in the summer of 1980, I began going through the book of Proverbs in Ecclesiastes, line by line by line, meditating deeply on what it was telling me. And my whole understanding of God's purpose for me, what I was learning things that I had never before, what God had in store for me, and I began to understand that eternal hellfire was a false doctrine. There's no such thing. And that was actually, for me, a great relief, because I didn't feel that urgency to go out and try to tell others all about that their need to be born again, because if you don't, you're going to be cast into hellfire. But the truth about the state of the dead is a fundamental doctrine of our church. And most religious people don't understand what the Bible says about it, that we are physical, we are mortal, and we can die. We can die forever unless we have the gift of eternal life from God, which he will give us on his terms and conditions. I believe Clive mentioned eternal life in his sermonette. But understanding then that death was like a sleep, we go to sleep, and we wait in the grave until the time of our change, was very, very comforting to me. And it's been wonderful. It was wonderful for me to know that we can be woken from that sleep to inherit immortality. Here is what our fundamental belief number four. So we have 20 fundamental beliefs in the United Church of God. This is what number four states. I'll read a couple lines here. Number four, the title of it is humanity. Number four of 20. The title is humanity. This is what it says. We believe that humanity was created in the image of God with the potential to become children of God, partakers of the divine nature. That God formed humanity of flesh, which is material substance. That human beings live by the breath of life. They are mortal and subject to corruption and decay, and they are without eternal life except as the gift of God under God's terms and conditions as expressed in the Bible. That is the truth, brethren. That's what I began to understand that summer of 1980. My life has not been the same since. I came into the church at the end of that summer, attended my first feast, and it was in Detroit, Michigan that year. I went to the feast in Detroit. It wasn't that far from Cleveland, and was baptized in February the following year of 81. Well, understanding this, understanding that we are mortal beings without eternal life inherent in us, understanding that truth hinges on our understanding of the whole plan of God, not only for ourselves, but for all people. So the title of this sermon here is You Are a Mortal Soul. And this is to explain as a reminder for us, but also a motivator for us to understand what God has, what he's offering to us, but also as a reminder of what we are now. We are flesh and blood mortal beings. But most Christianity teaches, as I learned when I was growing up and what I continue to learn in evangelical Protestantism, that most Christians believe that you have a soul that lives on, that it will keep going, that you have an immortal soul. But that is not found in the scripture. That is a lie. But that idea has come from pagan thought that has filtered down through the centuries and has made its way into Christianity. But should that be surprising, that Christianity has adopted a pagan doctrine like the immortal soul? I don't think so. I mean, look at what else Christianity has adopted as pagan doctrines, like Christmas, Easter, believing Sunday resurrection, and not understanding the holy days, but many ideas from pagan thought have crept into Christianity. But we're not immortal. We are mortal. We will all die unless we're alive at the return of Christ. And all of our thoughts at that time, when we go into the grave, they will end. There will be nothing conscious about us. And understanding that truth again, brethren, I remind us, understanding who we are, that hinges on our understanding of the entire plan of God. It's a foundational truth that God has for us the opportunity for eternal life, not inherent in us now. So I'll make a couple points. This is one main point here, that the immortal soul doctrine is a lie. It is a lie. And the belief that we are or can be immortal can be traced right to Satan's deception in the Garden of Eden. Right to Satan's deception of the first man and the first woman. And ever since, mankind has been deceived, and Christianity has adopted that doctrine. So let's take a look at Genesis. We'll go to Genesis in chapter 2. In the beginning, God told Adam and Eve that if they sinned, they would die. For the wages of sin, we know, is death. They would die. And though their physical lives might continue, they might continue for a while, they were as good as dead because they had taken and earned the wage of sin, which is death. And that death sentence would be upon them. Until verse 16 of Genesis 2 says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." So this was a special tree, which mankind was told not to take part of. Adam and Eve, don't take part of that. That's not yours to have, at least not yet. There would be a future time when they could have that. But right from the beginning, Satan led mankind to believe a lie. As we know the story very well, chapter 3, then, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Has God said that to you? "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That was a lie. That was a lie. You will not surely die, because they would die. But their physical life would go on. That's true. But their eternal life was jeopardized by what they had done, by what they would do if they took of that tree. For God knows in the day you eat of it that your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave to her husband with her and ate, and he ate." So let's look at this temptation. There's a verse in 1 John 2:16, I think we're familiar with, very familiar with this. John wrote that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Those three avenues are what Satan used to tempt Eve. The lust of the eyes, pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the flesh, good for food. And a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. This is how Satan appeals to us through our senses, and this is how he tempted Eve. And it is appealing to man to think we can live forever and we could be in control of our own destiny. And that's what Satan knew. Satan knew we had that proclivity to want to be in control of our own destiny. The ancient Egyptians had an elaborate system of believing in life after death. Most religions have adopted and teach some form of it. And so let's go back in history for a moment and look at the ancient Egyptians. So if you've ever been to a museum that has Egyptian artifacts, and we've been to a few, some very good ones, you'll see all kinds of funerary art or funeral art. So these pyramids are really tombs. And the Egyptian belief was that they had to put all these things in those tombs for that person to take into the next life. And now when these tombs are excavated, and the archaeologists go in there and take out these artifacts, and now you see them in museums, you see all kinds of little figurines, for instance, little figures. And they were to be servants for the person who would die. They thought, whatever the person needed, we've got to provide that, so they'll have it in their next life. And so the Egyptians had in a very, very elaborate system of funerary art. And now you go to a museum and you see 3,000 and 4,000 year old artifacts showing how in depth that belief was in an afterlife. Now, Egypt was one of the two main cradles of civilization. It was around the Nile River and the Nile Delta. But you also had in Mesopotamia, around the rivers there, you had another cradle of civilization, which became the Babylonian culture. They also had their ideas of mortality, life after death, different from the Egyptians, sometimes more grim than the Egyptians. But both cultures had these ideas of an eternal afterlife deeply embedded in their culture. And so as we progress forward in history, we come to the Greek Empire, as shown by this Greek temple. And the Greek Empire took over all of that area, Egypt, as well as Babylon, and all of that area. And so Greek thought about the afterlife became the leading or dominant thought process in the ancient world. Here's something from the Jewish Encyclopedia. I'm going to read this to you. All of these beliefs about immortality and life after death came to the Christian church from Greek philosophy, which the Egyptian and Babylonian cultures. And before that, tracing right back to the lie of Satan in the Garden of Eden. But here's something from the Jewish Encyclopedia. And this is from our church literature. You could find this. This is Jewish Encyclopedia, dated 1941, volume 6, titled Immortality of the Soul. This is what it says. The belief that the soul continues in existence after the dissolution of the body is speculation, nowhere expressly taught in Holy Scripture. And the belief in the immortality of the soul came to the Jews from contact with Greek thought, and chiefly through the philosophy of Plato, its principal exponent. And so, after the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire comes into play. Everything Greek becomes Roman. And so the Roman Empire adopted Greek thought. And this is the culture in which the church was founded. After the first century, the church began to change, even during the first century. After the second century, say around 200 AD, the church was very different from the church that was founded by Jesus Christ and the apostles. It had gone off and adopted pagan doctrines, pagan ideas, including the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Our literature, our UCG literature, if you read it, this from our booklet, What Happens After Death, says early Christianity was corrupted by Greek philosophies as it spread through the Greek and Roman world. And by AD 200, the doctrine of the immortality of the soul became a controversy among Christian believers. This is from our UCG booklet, What Happens After Death. So what I've just summarized here is that secular history shows that this thought of immortality of the soul came from pagan ideas and became, and then the church was influenced by this. The church became influenced by it. So it is a false doctrine, and it is Satan's lie, going right back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden. But the fact is, this is the second point, the second main point. You are a mortal soul. As I learned, my mind was opened up to this fact, as I began to study, as I told you when I was just a young man looking and searching and finding those things in the scriptures. You are a mortal soul, and that what that means is that you can die. You can die not only now, but forever. Your life can be completely over unless God gives you the gift of immortal life. But again, Satan's deception plays right into man's desire to be in control of the outcome of his life. And God made, as we know, at the creation, different forms of life. So let's look, we're here in Genesis, we'll look at Genesis 1. Different forms of life. Each he made, as Genesis 1 says, according to its kind. According to its kind. Every living thing in the waters, the birds of the air, all creatures of the sea. Verse 21. And so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves. Living thing that moves. With which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw it was good. So he made all of these living creatures. And that word, living creature, or living thing, in this verse, comes from the Hebrew word nephesh. Nephesh. We've probably understood this already, I'm sure we have. And then God made man. Chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the earth. And so it says in verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's the New King James. In the King James, it's a living soul. Same word, nephesh, that was applied to animals before. So this is the proof from Genesis that we are made in the same type of form, material form, as animal life. We are living, breathing souls, having that same composition as animals, but made in the image and likeness of God. We are not immortal. God has made us at a lower level than himself, a flesh and blood level, if you will, a flesh and blood level. However, he intends that for every one of us to have that opportunity to become like him in every sense, including having his perfect, immortal, righteous character. And that for us, brethren, is a gift that we can have if we meet the terms and conditions that God has laid out. So we are living souls. We have the breath of life, that nephesh in us. David spoke of our current life as being lower than spirit life. This is a familiar psalm in chapter 8. We have hymns about this one. Psalm chapter 8. As David says, here's a photo of a Carina Nebula, the Carina Nebula, which was taken by the James Webb Telescope just about a year and a half or so ago. This nebula is a cloud of gas and dust in outer space, and it is roughly 8,500 light years from Earth. The distance that light takes to travel in 1 year. This is 8,500 light years from Earth. I think the width of it is something like 2,800 light years across. Massive, massive cloud of gas. And so David says this as he's considering man and his place in the universe. In verse 3 of chapter 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" He's asking this question: what's my purpose in life? Why have you made me? This is the question all of us ask. It's the question, of course, I was asking as a young man, in which I found the answers to those things. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? If you've made him a little lower than the angels, verse 5, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, you have put all things under his feet. Made in God's image to have dominion over the creation, but with an opportunity to become like God in every sense, with immortality. So God created us, like our first parents, as a physical, fleshly spirit, life, giving us a life that was chemical, biological, like animal life. But what sets us apart from that is the spirit of man, the intellect that God gives to man. That's what sets us apart to make us different from animals, to make us have that ability to reason and think and apply ourselves, to learn. Our human spirit, which God gives to our physical brain, that spirit which, when we die, Scripture says, goes back to God. It basically records everything about us. And God knows that. We have that human spirit that God gives us, made immortal, not made immortal, but made mortal, subject to decay, like all animal life, not yet possessing eternal life. The book of Ecclesiastes makes clear, and it made clear for me when I began to read it and study it line by line. I remember those lunch breaks, going back into the warehouse, and my mind was opening up to the deep wisdom of understanding I am not immortal. I am not going to go to a ever-burning hellfire, but I can inherit immortality. The book of Ecclesiastes, which we'll turn to here, became wonderfully comforting. When I took these thoughts and meditated on them, I began to understand my potential to live forever. I began to grasp what I must do then to attain that immortality that God was offering me. But we don't have it yet. And so here's Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. "For the living, they know that they will die. But the dead, they know nothing. There's no consciousness in the grave, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." There they are in the dust. There's nothing there. Now, understanding that God could transform that dust, our spirit, put our spirit back into the dust and make us an immortal being, helps us to understand that death is like sleep. It's like sleep. So when we go to sleep, we don't have a conscious awareness of what's around us. Maybe we didn't get enough sleep last night because we had to be up early today, but that's what happens when we sleep. And death is like that. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, then, it says, with this understanding that we have, that we have an opportunity now to make the most of this physical life, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Now is the time to apply yourself to God's way of life. This is your opportunity to become transformed in your spirit, that spirit in man, into the character of God. That immortal spirit that will reunite with you when God resurrects you from the dead. Whatever your hand finds to do, verse 10, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Your opportunity in this life has passed. David, in his trouble, cried out to God in another instance. This is Psalm 6, verse 5. For in death, he says, Psalm 6, 5, there's no remembrance of you in the grave. Who will give you thanks? Nobody has that conscious awareness of God in the grave. There's nothing there. And so Ecclesiastes, this book that offered me tremendous wisdom and comfort, ends with this chapter 12. And chapter 12, verse 1 says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, because now is your time. Now is your time to apply yourself. And then Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Because eventually, the dust will return to earth where it was, and the spirit in you, your intellect, will return to God who gave it. So that, brethren, is a great motivator when we understand that this is our opportunity now to take this fleshly, mortal life that we have and work to become more like God in our intellect, in our mind, in our spirit. This is why we're here today. This is really what motivates us, because we want to attain to that immortality. And this is a third point, that only God has it. We don't have it, but only God has it. Only God possesses it in himself. He is the giver, sustainer of life. We don't possess it. David wrote in another psalm, with you is the fountain of life. That was Psalm 36, 9. With you is the fountain of life. He is the creator and giver of life. We can inherit that life that God gives us if we faithfully endure in this way of life that we have been called to now. If we faithfully endure to the end. And this, we'll go to 1 Timothy now. This is what Paul told Timothy to do. Take the opportunity now to lay hold on eternal life. He says in 1 Timothy, and this is for all of us, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Grab onto it. It's yours, because God is offering it to you, to which you are called and also have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And we've all done that. We were baptized. We were basically made a confession. We confessed that we have repented of our sins and turned to go God's way of life. And the witnesses were there as we were at the swimming pool or wherever that we have done that. We confess that. I urge you, Paul continues, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now think about that, where Christ was standing there with the power of the universe completely on his side and telling Pontius Pilate, you have no power over me unless it was given to you. The good confession. But he let himself be taken for our sins. And before the Father and Jesus Christ, Paul says, I urge you in their sight that you keep, verse 14, this commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Don't stop. Keep doing it. Which, verse 15, he will manifest in his own time. When Christ returns, that is our reward. It will be with him. Our reward of eternal life will be with him. And he will give it to us as the Father has commanded him to give. Which he will manifest in his own time. Verse 15, he who is blessed and only potentate, and potentate means the only authority. Potentate means authority. He is the only authority, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone, verse 16, has immortality. Nobody else has it. He has it. Who alone has immortality, and he wants to give it to you, of course. He dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. What a prayer that is. That's basically our call to action. That's what we almost do, what Paul is telling Timothy here. That's our purpose, to attain to that, to keep the commandment without spot and blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. He only, as he says, has immortality. And thus, we ought to reverence him in everything and be subject to his will. For there will come a time, brethren, as we know. This is 2 Corinthians 5, if you want to turn there for a moment. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, all of us must appear before him. So, as Paul is writing here, talking about whether he would be alive or dead, whether we're here or present or absent, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. No matter if we're here, that's what we do, to make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him, for we all must appear, verse 10, before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing what God can do, he can give us immortality. And if we choose not to accept it, the answer is eternal death. He will not give us that eternal spirit. That's the terror of the Lord. This became so apparent to me as I began to understand these great truths, these foundational doctrines of our faith. And this is what also Jesus Christ himself said when he was here. Well, we'll turn now to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This is what he said to us. Verse 4. I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. So they could take your physical, mortal life. And after that, they have nothing else, nothing more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. And that is not an ever-burning hell, but it is eternal death. That's hell. No more remembrance, no more life, dead forever. That's whom we should fear, the one who can do that. We cannot live forever of ourselves, but we can die forever if we so choose. But this is what the Bible calls the second death, as we'll go over to Revelation chapter 20, as we're reminded of what that is. Revelation chapter 20, when he appears and when we all stand before him, this is talking about what we call the great white throne judgment at that time of the end. And all of the dead are raised, all of them, small and great. And verse 14, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anybody, anyone, verse 15, not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. That's forever death. That doesn't end. Well, Satan does not want you to understand this truth, that you can die forever. As he told Eve, you'll not surely die. Well, he was right in the sense that their physical life would continue for a while. But if they sinned, they would die forever. What God wants is to share immortality with you. He desires to give you that life. These are the great truths that I began to understand 43 years ago that now are very fundamental to us. We all need a good reminder of the fact that, you know, this is our chance. Now is the time. This is the day when, as Paul said to Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. Or as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, because there's no knowledge in the grave. There's no thought in the grave where you're going. Now is the time. God has a plan for bringing every mortal soul into willing, reverent, and joyful submission to him, and then giving them immortality. Every mortal soul will have to make that decision. That's the decision that we have made, and we cannot back away if we will attain to immortality. But Satan has deceived Christianity, deceived the world with his doctrine of the immortal soul, which is just false, not in the scripture. But the truth is, you're mortal. You have a mortal soul, as the title of the sermon is. And only God has immortality, which he offers each one of us. We don't possess it yet. But understanding that you are a living, breathing nephesh, or a soul, that you possess life like animals have life, but you also have an intellect. Understanding that an intellect which is the spirit of man that God gave you, you can use all of this by God's grace in your temporary physical state. That truth, brethren, in 1980 for me was life-changing. Changed my whole perspective on who I was and what my future could be. I understood very clearly now, indeed, as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, just as God told Adam and Eve. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 6:23. What a tremendous verse. Really kind of summarizing. So therefore, brethren, with this understanding, just as Paul told Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on it, eternal life, to which you were also called.